Slightly more on topic, we kind of come today to our part three of Joseph, and next week will be, unsurprisingly, part four. Heather's going to come next week and bring some of her particular expertise in the area of dream interpretation, which obviously is something that Joseph was very much into, and as we'll see from kind of next week and further on in the weeks. But she asked me to ask you that if you have any dreams that you would like interpreted, to bring them with you. And if you haven't got any dreams, then you can pray during the week and maybe get some dreams, and just see how God can speak to us through the things that we dream. And just even when we're sleeping, he's willing to come and meet with us. So that was just a kind of advance notice for next week. Come with your dreams. Let me find the right place in my notes. So we're kicking off part three today. And some of you who are eagle-eyed and keep a notice of what we're doing, which hopefully is one or two of you, will notice that we've actually we've jumped a bit. Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 39, and yet Alan finished last week at the end of Genesis chapter 38, and I wanted to give a bit of an explanation as to why we're doing that. Genesis 38 is a passage all about Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, and a lady called Tamar. And it would be easy to say that we're missing this out because actually it's a bit of a sordid tale and it doesn't really mean a lot. But actually what I want to say is we're not missing it out for that reason. I'm very much a believer in preaching through the Bible systematically so that you don't miss passages out. The reason we're missing it out is actually a practical concern in terms of the number of weeks we could take over Joseph. We could probably do a good 20, 25 weeks in Joseph if we covered everything from his birth to his death. However, in order to get down to the time, I cut it down to the main parts of the narrative that we have. And we're still doing 13 weeks. We will still be doing Joseph in November. So the reason we're not doing chapter 38 is down to that. If you are interested in some thoughts, I'm sure Alan will share his thoughts with you when he's back from Uganda. There is a book which Diane was recommending, which I have not read, but I will recommend anyway, called The Red Tent by a lady called Francine Rivers, which gives a little bit of, not Francine Rivers, who's it by? Anne Diamond, apparently. No, it can't be Anne Diamond. Diamond. Not Anne Diamond, because she's someone different. I was told it was Francine Rivers. Anyway, it's a piece of historical fiction based around the story of Tamar, and sometimes that just brings it. It's Dinah. Ignore Diane completely and ignore what I just said. I was just going on information I've been given, and it's all lies. It goes over some of the background story, but doesn't cover this bit at all. Does a little bit. If you want to know more about this book, speak to someone else. I've not read it. I don't care. Or you could just actually read chapter 38 and all the stuff that goes on there. Okay, let's move on before it just descends into madness. We are doing Genesis 39, another lovely story, another incident in the life of Joseph. So we will just read through and then we'll come back and we'll just flesh it out a bit. So Genesis chapter 39, beginning at verse 1, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called the men of her, to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So, Joseph gets punted off to Egypt and has an interesting time, as we can see. And as we, if you were here the first week, we hear that Joseph himself is a bit of a character. He's about 17 years old at this point. Maybe he's clocked over into 18. But essentially, he's a bit of an arrogant teenager. And he's living with his brothers. He finds favor in the sight of his father, who favors him above his other brothers. Probably even more so after his mother dies at the end of chapter 35. And so I suspect there's an element of Joseph reminding his father of his mother, who was the woman that Jacob loved, although he did manage to have 12 boys by 4 different women along the way. So he's got his brothers. They've also got previous for violence, having killed off a whole village of men a few chapters earlier. This is not a pretty family to be part of. I don't know whether he was relieved to be shipped off to Egypt, but it certainly, in some ways, got him out of some of the trouble that he was in. What's interesting at the beginning of this passage is that we have two sets of slave traders that get mentioned. You've got the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. And you get the Ishmaelites get mentioned at the beginning of chapter 39. The Midianites get mentioned at the end of chapter 37. So you've got these two tribes of people. But where you understand just how screwed up this family is when you look back through Joseph's ancestry. So Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Joseph was the favored one. Jacob was also a favored one. He was his mother's favorite. His twin brother Esau was his father's favorite. And Jacob also got into a whole load of trouble and ended up fleeing from his brother and being very afraid. Jacob's father was a guy called Isaac. And Isaac was, you guessed it, he was the favored son, although not the first son, of his father Abraham. Isaac was a son of Sarah and Abraham, who we know of, but Abraham's first child was a guy called Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar with Abraham. Hagar was Sarah's slave girl. So the Ishmaelites are descended from the half-brother of Joseph's grandfather. Okay? The Midianites, on the other hand, they're descended from a guy called Midian. And his mother was a lady called Keturah, who was Abraham's second wife. Okay, so to kind of get it down to a nub, Joseph is being sold by his brothers to his cousins as a slave, and then they sell him on into Egypt. This is a messed up family, and no mistake. And none of them seem to like each other. And you're just saying, what's going on here? What is going on? And the answer to what is going on here is that God has a plan. And that seems crazy. It's easy if you go to kind of the end of Genesis and you kind of see what happens. It's easy to go, well, actually, obviously God had a plan because it got Joseph and his family out of where they were and into Egypt where it was safe and they were fed and they escaped the famine. It's easy to go back the way, but actually, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, before any of these people are born, God makes a covenant with Abram. And he says that he will give him a whole load of descendants. And then in verse 12 of chapter 15, it says the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. He's not even called Abraham at this point, before he gets his new name. And it says a dreadful darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners or travelers in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So before Joseph, before Jacob, before Isaac, before Ishmael, when it's just Abram and Sarai, and God makes a covenant with Abram, and he says, your descendants are going to go, and they're going to be servants or slaves in a land that they don't own. And that's what happens after Joseph. And we see them then brought out by Moses and the whole thing, Red Sea, Passover, desert, all of that stuff. That's them being brought out after their 400 years of captivity, of being slaves in a land that they do not own. And this is God prophesying to Abram and saying, this is what's going to happen. So when we get to this point in Genesis 39, when Joseph has been shipped off to Egypt, we can say with full assurance that God has a plan. Just to underline it, there's a psalm, Psalm 105. This is a psalm that goes through the whole history of Israel and proclaims the wonder of God and gives thanks for all that God has done. And it talks about Joseph. And it said, starting in verse 16, Psalm 105 says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. So God has a plan. This is in some ways one of the great difficulties of Scripture. One of the things we really struggle with is this idea that God is sovereign and has a plan for our lives, because sometimes it just doesn't feel like it. And it's very difficult to reconcile some of the decisions that we know that we have made with God being in control. But if you look through Scripture consistently, what you see is that we serve a God who has a plan. The other day, my daughter Mira went on her first day to school. It was a very exciting day for all of us, and she was very excited about it pretty much through the whole summer. And on the morning that she went to school, I was cycling to work, as I do most mornings, and I was praying, as I do, trying not to get run down, and praying. Not praying about getting run down, because I try and avoid it anyway. And I pulled onto Alderman Road and I stopped at some traffic lights. And I was just kind of praying away. And I was praying for Mira on her first day at school. And then the kind of traffic moved off. And I got stuck in the lights again, which doesn't happen very often. Normally, if the lights are red, when they go green, I get through. And I'm two back in the lights. And the guy in front of me is a big trade van. And I look up. And what it says across the back of this van, it says, Kingdom Paving and Building. And I believe that that is God's plan for my daughter, that she is going to pave the way for God's kingdom, and she's going to be someone who builds God's kingdom. It is such a relief knowing that God has a plan for my daughter, because I know that I'm not in control. And even if I'm in control now, in about 10 years' time, that control is rapidly going to wane. But God has a plan, and God is in control. Well, I've been reading a book on parenting, and it said, you know, if we learn one thing about parenting from the Old Testament, it's that it doesn't matter how good or bad a parent you are, it's actually a matter of how your child turns out. It's completely irrelevant in many ways. If you look at some of these people, Jacob was a pretty scummy father in many ways, and Joseph turned out okay. If you look through the lines of the kings, in 1 and 2 Kings, and you see that, you know, you have some of them where it goes, and you know, this man did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and you think this was a guy who was a godly man, and then you look at his son, and it goes. And his son did not do what his father did. He was evil. And it goes on and on and on, and you see it backwards and forwards. And the book I was reading was just saying, look, you know, you want to be the best parent that you can, but ultimately, God has a plan. God is in control. And if what we see in the Bible is any kind of example, we know that actually, if you make the odd mistake, it's not the end of the world. If you have a bad day and you shout at your kids, it's not the end of the world. They're not going to run away from God for the rest of their life. God has a plan. The second thing that we see in this passage is that God is with Joseph. And this again is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. God talks about, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, he's behind me. Excellent. So, you know, in Joshua, when he's saying to Joshua, you need to be bold and very courageous to go into the land. He says, I will not leave you. I am with you. Matthew 28:20 is the Great Commission. And Jesus says, I will be with you always until the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is a God, our God is a God who is with us through thick and thin. And what we see in this passage is the thick and the thin. That God is with Joseph, and he has some good stuff happen, and it's great, and all things are going really well in Potiphar's house. And then it all kind of falls apart, and he ends up having lies told about him. It doesn't say whether he ran out of the house naked, but I kind of get this feeling that she's basically grabbed his only piece of clothing because he's just a slave. And he's had to run out of the house and flee from this woman who's trying to seduce him. And then she then tells lies to the household, tells lies to Potiphar, who believes her, which in some ways is quite incredible because she doesn't sound like a believable woman. And then Potiphar is so enraged that he throws not just into prison, but into this special prison for the king's prisoners. This is, as we find out later, this is basically death row. This is where all the political prisoners would go. This is where all the people who really annoyed Pharaoh would get put. This is not the nice prison. This is the nasty prison. And so Joseph, who in this time has done absolutely nothing wrong, is stuck in this prison. And it says, and the Lord was with him. Because God is with us through thick and thin. Alan spoke very powerfully last week, just on the fact that sometimes God allows bad things to happen for the sake of mercy in the world. He says it better than I do. I recommend you go and listen to it if you've not. But just this idea, some people will read this and they'll say, well, God was with Joseph and then God kind of went away and bad things happened and then God came back when he was in prison. But I don't believe that's what this says. I believe it says that the God was with him through the good and the bad. And he allowed the bad to happen for his own plan, because God has a plan going on here. So God is with us. The third thing that this passage tells us about, so God has a plan, God is with us. And he also says this is the favor of God is on this man. And this is just incredible. Joseph, when he comes into Potiphar's house, okay, he's an arrogant teenager. Chances are he's not done a hard day's work in his life, okay? Probably one of the symbolisms of this coat that he wore was to symbolize that he didn't actually have to get dirty or roll his sleeves up and get stuck in with the work of looking after the sheep. So you've got this teenager who's probably not done a hard day's work in his life in the house of Potiphar. And it says, not that Joseph became successful and then God was with him. It says the Lord was with him and he became a successful man. And sometimes in the church today, we portray this idea that somehow success is evil. That actually you're not allowed to be successful because that is somehow a proud thing and that's not allowed. And yet it says here that God makes him successful. Success is not an evil thing. If we don't attribute our success to God, then we can become proud and assume that all the things that we have done are through us. That then can become a problem. Yes, but success itself is not something that is evil. And we see God grants Joseph great success. And not only has he got great success, but that God blesses Potiphar's household. And not just the house, which is the bit that Joseph looked after, but also the fields. Says that in, let me get the right verse. It's here somewhere. It says field, here we go. Verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Okay. I think this is a really important message, that actually God can bless everyone around us through us. When God's favor is on us, those around us, doesn't matter if they're Christians or not, they can be blessed through us. And more to the point, Potiphar saw it. And people can see and can see that there is something different when the favor of God is upon us. But as it says there, success is not a guarantee. Particularly when we're looking at the New Testament, we talk about is a passage descriptive or prescriptive, as in kind of prescription. You know, when you get a prescription from the doctor, is this a passage that's telling us about something or telling us to do something? And it's easy to look at this passage and say, well, this is a passage that says if God is with us and God's favor is upon us, then we will be successful. But that's not, if we read through the kind of swathe of scripture, then that's not actually what it says. It says that God will be with us, even when bad things happen. And again, I refer back to Alan's message last week. This is a passage that is a descriptive narrative. It's telling us what happened to Joseph, and it says that Joseph was successful because God was with him. That doesn't necessarily mean that if God is with us, we will be successful. This is not a prescription for how we can do, how we should work our lives. It's not saying you must do these things and therefore God will make you successful, because there are no guarantees. But when the favor of God is upon you, God can bless you mightily and can make things that even look like they weren't going to succeed. Even an arrogant teenager who wasn't used to hard work can become overseer of an entire household, so much so that his master had no cares other than what food he would eat. Potiphar would wake up in the morning and the only problem he had in his mind is, will I have red sauce or brown sauce in my bacon sandwich this morning? That's pretty. You're in pretty good situation if all you have to worry about in the morning is what food you're going to have during the day. He had, in the words of Borat, great success. Now, those of you who have been following my illustrious career in White Inch, will know that I have talked about the Old Testament before, and in particular, and I'm going to return to an old theme here, just different ways that we find Jesus in the Old Testament, Because it's really important not to look at the Old Testament and just see it either as a set of stories or as a prescriptive model for how we should live our lives. Particularly not looking at some of these guys and think, that's how I should live my life. If you want to have success in life, don't have 12 children and have one of them shipped off to another country to become a slave. That's a one-off, I suspect, in terms of good things happening in the long run. And what we see here, and what so often happens, is we look at a passage in the Old Testament, and what we do is we put ourselves into the position of the main character. So we read a passage and we say, well, actually, what would happen if I was Joseph? We look at this passage and we say, well, you know, God was with Joseph, and God is with me. Bad things happen to Joseph, and bad things happen to me, but God is still with me. Now, that's true on one level, but actually, the point of the passage is not you. The Bible is actually not about me. The Bible is about Jesus. The thing is that God's ultimate plan didn't begin and end with the people of Israel. God's plan begins and ends with Jesus. And when we read that God is with us, what we can say is, well, what is God with us? God with us is Emmanuel. And the ultimate expression of God's with us is not that I feel God. The ultimate expression of God being with us was that Jesus lived and died on earth as a man. And the ultimate expression of God's favor is not that I have great success when God is with me and that other people say, surely that man must be a man of God, because he has great success and see God's favor upon him. The ultimate expression of God's favor is in the life and work and death and resurrection of Christ, so that we could receive eternal life. And the message of Joseph in so many ways is actually what we would call a type of Jesus. Somebody who was loved by their father. Somebody who was scorned by those they loved. Somebody who was treated as a slave, who was falsely imprisoned. And somebody who ultimately was raised up to the highest authority in the land in order that God's people would be saved. That's the story of Joseph, and it's equally the story of Jesus. But Joseph didn't come to save you and I. Jesus did. And so the favored son not only was imprisoned wrongly, but died to take the wrath of God and to take all of the things that we do wrong, all the mistakes that we made, even Jacob's mistakes, even Joseph's mistakes, even my mistakes, so that we could find for ourselves that God has a plan. So that we could feel anew that God is with us. And so that we could feel the favor of God on our lives. So when you read this story and you think, poor, poor Joseph, what you gonna do, boy, what you gonna do? To quote Andrew Lloyd Webber. But don't just think that, and don't just read yourself into the story and say, poor, poor me. But recognize that in Joseph, what we see is a foreshadow of Jesus and of the potential of the impact that his life could have on us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the example of Joseph. Even though he's not always perfect, I thank you that we can see in this passage that you have been with him, and that through all that happened to him, being sold into slavery, and then having great success, and then being shot down and imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit, and then again finding success in the worst situations, we see that you are with him, and that you are favoring him, and that you have a plan. And I thank you that you have a plan for each and every one of us, for our lives, and that you are calling us into that plan now. And you are saying, Do you want to come and be part of this plan? The plan of salvation for the whole world. A plan for all to hear the message of Jesus that we see shining through the story of Joseph. And I just pray, Lord, that as we come today, we would hear your voice, we would hear your plan, and that we would come and just offer ourselves again. And we would say to you, Lord, I know that at times I've screwed it up, and that like Jacob and like Joseph, I'm in no way perfect, but I thank you for the work of Jesus who was perfect, that I can now come and take my place in the greatest plan of all time. In Jesus' name, amen.